Well, let's look again at God's Word. Romans 1, verse 16, and particularly the first part of the verse this morning, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And the question that we have before us today, are you ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And that question is one that we can easily reflect. It's one that we can easily say, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We know that indeed to be the right answer. The Apostle Paul expresses it here in these words. And so we could very easily give it little thought. But friends, I want this morning for us to examine our hearts. For it is, in fact, a soul-searching question. Am I ashamed of the gospel? Is there any part of me which is ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Today we want to look deeply into our hearts. And especially with our evangelistic services coming up, we must look to the gospel of Christ. We'll see this evening, Lord willing, that it is the power of God to salvation. But are we ashamed of that gospel? That's what we must find out. But the first thing, before we can even do that, is to ask the question, what even is the gospel? Well, we know, I hope, what the gospel is. It's the solution of the triune God for our greatest need, the need of our sin and of a Savior. Since we are creatures of God, we stand accountable to God. We will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we owe to God perfect obedience. And yet, friends, you know as well as I, we're born into this world in trespasses and sins, born dead in these things. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. The wages of sin is death. And not one of us will stand on payday and say that we don't deserve such a wage. That is what we deserve. For God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. The angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." The thrice holy God. To stand before that judgment seat. If the Lord marks sin, who can stand before him? Not one of us. That is our great need. We stand alienated from God. We stand unreconciled, enemies of him. And the anger of God rests upon us. And all we have is a fearful expectation of judgment. For as in Adam, all die. And yet the gospel comes as the good news. It comes as the solution from the mind of God himself, worked out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the Lord's solution. Salvation is of the Lord. You see, we don't work our own way back to God. We don't plan our own way to solve our great problem. No, we listen to him and we receive his solution. Jesus Christ, a sinless substitute, sacrificed upon the altar of the cross, well-pleasing and acceptable to God. That's what we accept. The God-man himself, for he and he alone can atone for sin. And he alone can reconcile us to God. And the gospel, friends, proclaims this to us. It presents to us the perfect solution which matches our great and desperate need. And friends, do you see the need? And do you feel that need? And have you received the solution to that need? Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so in the gospel we must receive Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And in the gospel we must rest upon Christ and upon him alone as our only hope. There's no good in saying that you rest upon Christ, but still bearing your weight upon your own good works. No, we need him and him alone. The gospel demands of us a penitent faith, one which repents of sin, one which mourns it, one that turns away from it, and one which moves towards obedience. The gospel does not merely release us from judgment. The gospel purifies our lives. And therefore, those of you that are Christians and have been for many years, you stand today in just as much need of the gospel as you did before you were converted. For your salvation is not complete. Your sanctification is still ongoing. There remains sin in you as there remains sin in me. And we need the gospel, that great work of Christ in our lives. That's the good news. The law of God does not give us good news. The law of God shows us that we are condemned. It holds up before us the perfect standard that God expects from us. Perfect, personal righteousness. And we fall far short. For one sin makes us fall short of the glory of God. The law condemns us. And friends, if you've never felt the weight of God's law condemning you, you're not reading the law right. Go back to the start of the scriptures and read through it and see if you match up to that standard. We don't. The law brings the awareness of sin. And therefore, we need good news. News to liberate us. News to deliver us. And that news is in the person and work of Christ. And so Paul here, knowing the gospel, and indeed as he will in these opening chapters of Romans, he will unfold for us what the gospel is. He will declare the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of this gospel. Paul was not ashamed of it. That's obvious. You read the book of Acts and you see there's no shame in Paul. You see how he goes to towns and cities and he begins immediately to proclaim the gospel. He doesn't wait. He doesn't hold back in order to make friends first. No, he proclaims the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ crucified. He goes to the synagogue, to those who aren't fully expecting the Messiah. Those who have delusions that they are righteous enough as they are. And he goes and he proclaims the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he's persecuted and he's driven out. But that doesn't stop him, for he is not ashamed of the gospel. Even if he must return to cities where they have stoned him, seeking to kill him, yet he remains unashamed of the gospel. And when he goes to the pagans, for example, when he goes to Athens, and he sees the idolatry on every hill, the temples to the various gods, he is not ashamed of the gospel. He goes into the marketplace. He goes to where people are buying and selling. And what does he do? He presents the gospel. There was no shame in him. He was not worried of what people thought of him. He was not reluctant because he knew that this was God's power unto salvation. This was what people needed in order to be saved. But friends, we could talk all day about the Apostle Paul. But the question is, what about us? Are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Can we join Paul in verse 16? And can we say this? Or do we find in us some sense of shame? And friends, I want to work through a few different ways in which we can be ashamed of the gospel, in order for us to turn the spotlight of God's word into our hearts. Don't dismiss the question too easily, but let us actually consider our lives. And the first way in which we can be ashamed of the gospel is by rejecting the gospel. The gospel is the only cure given for our disease. And yet many reject it. Many are ashamed of the word as we find it here. And I'm going to give you two ways. The two ways corresponding to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the Greeks it is foolishness. To the Jews it's a stumbling stone. Let's take the Greeks first of all. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved it is the power of God. The same phrase there used as here. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But as you look at the world today, and perhaps as you look at your own heart, many reject this gospel as foolishness. Many think that it is a laughing matter. Jesus Christ, a humiliated Savior, as if this could save us from sin. And as you examine the various competing philosophies in our world, yes, they're different from the time of Paul. In Paul's day, there were the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Greeks had their philosophy. They debated it there in Athens. But today we have different philosophies, different Greeks. But yet at the same, at the heart, they are all ashamed of the gospel, for they see it as foolishness. Think about humanism. That's the prevailing philosophy in our world. That people believe that man is basically good. That within us is the potential to do good or to do harm to fellow man. But if we can only harness the desire to do good, if we can educate our children while they're young to be responsible citizens in our world, and if people do commit crimes, if we can rehabilitate them, if we can try to steer the course of their life towards something which is better, that's humanism. Man is basically good, and all he needs is education or rehabilitation to guide him in the right way. There's no talk of sin. There's no talk of judgment. There's no need for a savior under humanism. And friends, this is predominant in the schools in our land. This is the teaching that's being pushed. This is how Christian teachers, this is the battle that they stand to fight against humanism, which says that each child is good in their own hearts. They're not good. We're born in sin. Or think about pluralism. We live in a pluralistic society in which there are many roads up the mountain. You take your way and I'll take mine. The Muslim goes his way. The Hindu goes another. And yet, aren't all these paths equal? Aren't all these ways valid, they say? There are many ways to heaven. And there's no absolute truth, they say. You can't say that one is right and the other is wrong. No, you have to be tolerant and encourage diversity. But friends, in this pluralistic society, it denies Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father. The pluralism looks at the cross and considers that to be folly, that it will breed grudges and it will breed violence and it will breed discontent. And they say it's better not to be so absolute in your statements and so dogmatic. Think about the philosophy of evolutionism. And think about how under that philosophy, man is indistinguishable from the animals. We are just a higher form, evolved further down the road. But friends, the problem with this philosophy is that it removes morality. An evolutionist can never tell you where morality comes from. You see, if we're just a beast of the field, we're not accountable to God. And that's what the evolutionist wants. He wants to remove the sense of accountability. But if there's no morality, there's no sin, there's no moral problem, and there's no need of a savior. And so the evolutionist looks at the cross and sees it as foolishness. Or think of socialism. Think about how that's a growing trend in our land today. But really, it's just materialism. It's confidence in what we possess. It's envy of those who possess more. And it's the thought that government can be the savior, that a redistribution of wealth will solve all the social problems that we have, that somehow by government intervention in our lives, we can reach a form of utopia. Well, that's a pseudo-heaven. And so socialism denies our need of a savior. And to the socialist, the cross is folly. Oh, friends, these forms of philosophy that we have in our world all compete against Christ. And we should understand what Paul says. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those of us being saved, it's the power of God. There are many people in our time today who are ashamed of the gospel because they do consider it to be foolishness. They hold to these rival philosophies. They give their life in the pursuit of these philosophies. And it would be a matter of great shame for them to attend a worship service, to submit themselves to the scriptures, to bow the knee to Christ. It would be shame. Christianity, however, is the only gospel. It's the only solution. And we must not be ashamed of it. But the second way in which we can reject the gospel is as the Jews did. To them it was a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah, it was a humiliation. How could one who was crucified on a tree, how could he say, "For cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree"? The Jews considered themselves to be righteous already. They considered themselves to be the people of God. And they could continue doing their religion. And they did not need this Messiah. And yet how many are there today in our own time who think the same thing? A crucified Jesus who lays claim to their lives is a scandal to them. And they want no part in it. Rather, they want our affirmation that they're good enough. They want the encouraging words, perhaps, that you only need to change a little bit. If you only take up your Bible occasionally, and you only say some prayers from time to time, then you'll be okay. God will not judge you severely. But God is not satisfied with such trifles of religion. God demands a heart that bows to Christ. God demands a heart that is not ashamed of the gospel and no part of it. The temptation for those like the Jews today in our own place is to think, what more can I do? What more can I do to inherit eternal life? But the gospel demands that we denounce our own self, that we denounce our own good works, that we come and rest upon Christ alone. Yes, to some it's a stumbling block, but Christ is the power of God, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Friends, examine your hearts today to see, are you ashamed of the gospel because you're actually rejecting the gospel? Consider very carefully if there is that shame in your own heart. But then the second way in which we can be ashamed of the gospel is to deny Christ before men. We're called to make a public profession of faith. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Christianity is not a private religion. It's not a private matter that stays in our own hearts. It's to be publicly professed before men. And if we're ashamed of him, Jesus says here, he himself will be ashamed of us in the day in which he comes with his glory. And this is important that we understand this, because there are promises in the scripture of how God deals with the Christian. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to own us as his brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 11. God is not ashamed to be called your God. If you're a Christian today, God is not ashamed of you. To speak a little crassly, Christ, as a husband, is on the rooftop declaring his love. What are we doing in return? Are we declaring our love to him equally publicly? Imagine that relationship between a husband and a wife where it's one-sided. One is making it clear that they love the other. The other's hiding away their love, pretending like the other person doesn't matter to them. Well, what does that speak of the real love within that relationship? And so, friends, we're not to deny Christ before men. A public profession of faith is one form of evangelism. Sometimes we get scared of our duty in evangelism, our duty to witness to others. But a public profession of faith actually is a form of evangelism because it declares to the world around us that we are serious about Christ, that we're serious about the faith, and that nothing will hold me back, even as Jesus says, not even family. It may be that for some of us we have to hate father and mother or wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, to hate even your own life. Of course, we know that we don't actually hate anyone. And yet, the way Jesus speaks there is if these things are holding us back, we must separate our affections from them and give our full affections to Christ. It doesn't mean that we divorce someone. It doesn't mean that we kick our children out of the house. But it does mean that we stop them from holding us back in pursuing the Lord. If they hold us back from denying Christ, well, that's a big shame. But friends, it's not just those who don't profess Christ publicly who deny him before men. Even if you've sat at the Lord's table, you also can deny Christ before men. And think about yourself and your life. Is there ever that sense of shame of being identified as the only Christian in the room? You know, when the conversation turns to something that's unpleasant and should not be spoken about, are you ashamed to speak up for your Savior? Or if someone introduces you as a Christian, do you think perhaps you'd rather they hadn't said that? Or perhaps you're out somewhere and you're reading your Bible. Do you seek to hide it away that others will not see what the book is that you're reading? It's all too easy to deny Christ before men, to keep silent when we should speak. But then there's a third way in which we can be ashamed of the gospel. It's by living a life which is inconsistent with the gospel. The gospel calls us to live a holy and blameless life. The gospel calls us to be zealous for good works. When God begins a good work in you, he doesn't just leave you. He intends for you to become holy. And so, friends, if we live in such a way that is inconsistent with the demand to repent, well, then we are ashamed of this marvelous gospel. And there are two different ways we can do that. We can live in a worldly way, and we can live in a legalistic way. And both those ways are inconsistent with the gospel. And both of those ways show that we're ashamed somewhat of the gospel. Let's think about that worldly way. The gospel delivers us from the bondage to sin, that we can live a holy life. But if we live in a worldly way, we're submitting ourselves yet again to that bondage. We're putting ourselves back under the tyranny of the old man and subjecting ourselves to it. The gospel sets us free in the liberty of obeying the commandments of God. And yet how many in the church today are worldly? How many are there who profess faith in Christ and yet can go and get drunk with the rest of them? How many of those who profess faith can watch things on TV or on the internet that they ought not to watch? How many can laugh at the same jokes? How many can live as if they're indistinguishable from the world? There's a great sense of worldliness in the church at large. And what it shows is that people are ashamed of the gospel. Paul here says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But there's another way. It's that legalistic way. It's another way which is inconsistent with the gospel. And it might be a little counterintuitive. You can agree readily with me, I think, that worldliness is inconsistent with the gospel, and that that is a form of shame. But legalism also. There are some who believe that we enter into the Christian faith through Christ, but then we're to maintain our own standing before God in myself, in my own strength, as if by keeping rules and rituals that we can stand before a holy God. I said earlier that we as Christians stand in just as much need of the gospel today as we did when we were first converted. And yet beware, friends, of legalistic phrases and legalistic words that we can express ourselves to other people almost as if we don't stand in need of the gospel. That we can express ourselves in a judgmental way, as if we're better Christians, holier than thou. That we look at those weaker in the faith, as if we're better than them. As if we didn't need the grace of God in the gospel. It's a form of shame in the gospel, because it tries to distinguish us from people who are unlike us. To set us apart as better than them. As if we don't need the gospel as much as they do. But friends, if we're not ashamed of the gospel, well then we can eat and drink as Jesus did with sinners. And present the gospel to them. And not thinking that we are better than they are. But showing that we have just the same need of Christ. Do people perceive Christianity to be about rules? I think perhaps in Lewis they do. And it's not always the fault of the church. It's not always the fault of Christians that people perceive Christianity to be about rules. The preaching of God's word, it must explain the gospel. It must also explain how we're to live in light of the gospel. And that involves obedience to the rules of God. And sometimes people just take out of a sermon what they will. And you may speak to people. And you may show them a holy way of life. And no matter how careful you are to show them that you need the grace of God as much as they do, they can take from what you say that it's all about rules. But yet, friends, we must be careful to show that the cross of Christ is at the center of the Christian gospel. A life which is inconsistent with the gospel is a form of shame in the gospel. Whether it's that worldliness or whether it's that legalism, both show that we don't stand in need of the gospel. Then the fourth way, the fourth form of shame from the gospel is when we're ashamed to speak of Christ. It's very difficult in our world to speak of Christ. Even in our own time, it's difficult to speak of Christ. You see, our culture demands of us toleration and respect. They don't mean those words in a way that they should mean them. They demand of us that we respect other people's beliefs and that we don't challenge them on these things. And what that's bred for us in the church is a fear of offending other people. How many times, friends, have you been in that place where you're all tied up in knots because you just don't know what things you can say without offending people? And what it does is it makes us silent before our enemies. This is the real pressure on us today. Aren't we afraid of hate speech? These laws which are coming in, that if we say homosexuality is wrong, or if we say that Islam is wrong, that people will come and arrest us or persecute us. And so we're ashamed. We have become man pleasers. And friends, we consent to this. As a church, we must take a step back and admit that we have consented to be ashamed of the gospel in this way. Why do we not press back against this prevailing culture? Why are we afraid when we meet someone in the street to ask them, are you a Christian? Are you following the Lord? Do you have a church? Do you think about eternal things? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Why is it that we consent to keeping our mouths quiet? Why do we not give testimony? As Psalm 66 says, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. Why do we not resist this tyranny which is gagging us? Why not challenge the false worldviews? Why not challenge the blasphemy that people speak when they take Christ's name in vain? Why do we not instinctively say, that's my Saviour and I love him. Don't use his name in vain. Friends, perhaps at one time you spoke of Christ more freely than you do. Examine your heart to see, have you become ashamed of him? Maybe it's fear. Yes, fear is hard. And in our world, as I've tried to say, it is hard. But yet, let's not be ashamed of the great gospel that we have. Are we so ashamed that we wouldn't give an invitation to come to church? Are we so ashamed of the gospel that we wouldn't pass on a sermon that we heard that we thought was useful for that person? Are we so ashamed that we wouldn't tell someone something that we read in our daily reading of the scriptures, which was applicable to them in their circumstances? Are we so ashamed of Christ that we don't speak of him? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then the fifth way. We've seen that if we aren't converted, if we reject Christ, we're ashamed of the gospel. If we deny Christ before men, we're ashamed of the gospel. If we live a life inconsistent with the gospel, we're ashamed of the gospel. And if we fail to speak of Christ, we're ashamed of the gospel. Then the fifth way, are we ashamed to suffer for Christ? And I think perhaps this is where the rubber hits the road. It's the crux of the whole matter. The church today is weak because there's little appetite to suffer for Christ. There's little appetite even to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to follow him. There's little appetite to fight against temptation, to fight against the world and the flesh and the lusts thereof. And friends, if persecution came, I wouldn't be surprised if many would be consumed like stubble, because we're just not prepared to stand. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8 said, we read it earlier, we read chapter 1 earlier, but it says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. Paul was speaking to a minister who was young, who was more timid naturally than Paul was, and he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed if you have to suffer. And friends, there must be that resolution within us that come what may, that we're not going to be ashamed of this glorious gospel. Friends, I hope that as we search our hearts, we see perhaps little portions that we must confess before the Lord and turn away from. Be thankful for the work that he has done in you through Jesus Christ. Be thankful that the power of God has come to you, and yet don't be ashamed of it. This evening, Lord willing, we'll go on to see what does it mean when it says that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. But let's have within ourselves the resolution as individuals and as a congregation that we are not going to be ashamed of this great gospel. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we confess that in the day in which we live, we have been much ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In days past, the word of God was spoken of more frequently and more openly. And yet in today's world, we feel a sense of shame that we are Christians at times. O Lord, cleanse us from such wrong thinking. Help us to understand the great glories of the gospel of Christ, that we would not shrink back from it. Help us, O Lord, not to deny Christ before men, but to be as the Apostle Paul himself was, in spreading around this great and glorious message. And Lord, we ask that you would make us more holy, that we would be willing to withstand temptation and trials and persecutions, and that we would not be ashamed to be singled out as Christians in the dark days in which we live. O Lord, we know that unless we depend upon you and by your grace, we cannot be changed. And so we ask that you would help us in these things, and that you would receive all glory to yourself. For we long to see your church grow and expand as people come to hear of this great Savior, the only solution. Lord God, reconcile people to yourself. Show your mighty power. Reveal the greatness of your love, we pray. O Lord, do these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we'll close by singing from Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 10. We'll sing verses 10 to 13. There's a portion of this psalm that speaks very explicitly of Christ. It's the messianic voice that we hear of Christ there saying, I never did within my heart conceal thy righteousness. That wider portion is attributed to him in the book of Hebrews. Yeah, but nevertheless, as we walk with Christ, and as we sing the same words that he sang, we must ask ourselves, is this us? Do we conceal Christ's righteousness? Do we declare his salvation? And do we show his faithfulness? His kindness, the second part of verse 10, which most loving is, have we concealed it? Have we hid his verity, his truth? How we should freely spread these things. Thy tender mercies, Lord, from me, do thou not restrain thy loving kindness and thy truth. Let them me still maintain. So we'll sing verses 10 to 13 there in praise to God. Let's stand and sing.
I never lived within my heart concealed thy righteousness. I thy salvation have declared and shown thy faithfulness. Thy kindness which was
Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.